Well, grace and peace to each of you as we gather in the name of Jesus Christ. It is good to gather this way, and it's good to have guests among us, and it's good to engage in a United Methodist Chapel service, a Wesleyan method of engaging God's Word. So my interest is piqued, and I'm open to hear and to be present to what God is inviting us to through our United Methodist students in the presence of the Spirit among us. Amen.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
We invite you to center yourselves with the presence of the Spirit to hear the word of God and receive the grace of Jesus Christ as we gather into this visible church, this holy place, for all honor and glory of the Holy One.
Let us all go to the Lord in prayer. Abba, Father, we welcome you into this time of service. O God, bring your Holy Spirit. Come to us and among us. Come as the wind and cleanse us. Come as the fire and burn. Come as the dew and refresh, convict us, convert us, consecrate our hearts, many hearts and lives, to our great good and to thy greater glory, as this, Father God, we ask in your precious Son's holy name. And all God's children said, amen. I ask you to share with me this morning in the call to worship as a responsive reading. And if you'll turn in your hymnals to 801, you'll find we will be reading the responsive reading is Psalm 80, and we'll be doing verses 1 through 7. And I invite you in the bold to share and as I read. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth in the presence of Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Stir up your might and come to save us. O Lord, God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers?
You have fed them with bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure.
You make us the scorn of our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves.
Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved.
Amen. As we continue our service, let us sing the hymn that is on the back of the bulletin, Lead Me, Lord. And let's stand as you are able to sing.
You may be seated. Our scripture lesson this morning comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. Hear now the word of God. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the old covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. that I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer shall they teach one another or say to each other, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. My friends, this is the word of God for you and me, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Amen. Will you pray with me? Most holy God, I ask that you take my broken words and that by your Holy Spirit, your holy mystery, make them yours, that all who might hear your voice and know how greatly you love them. Lord Jesus, your most holy name, I do pray. Amen. I don't know about you, but I get lost a lot. Now, when I say lost a lot, it is no exaggeration, for even with the semi-blessed, semi-possessed GPS tools, I manage to find my ways off the beaten path more often than I'd like to admit. I have even tried the Marco Polo approach, yet to no avail. Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 through 14, that few will find the narrow gate. So how then do we find the gate? How do we attempt to stray away from the wide road? Well, we need a map. Something far superior than any TomTom or Garmin can provide. We find this held within our holy scriptures, the guide for our lives, the map for all maps. In our lovely and amazing blessed book of discipline, paragraph 104, article 5. If you're not laughing, you're not a United Methodist. It reads, The Holy Scripture containeth all things necessary to salvation, so that whatsoever is not read therein, nor may be proved thereby, it is not required of any man that it should be believed as an article of faith, or thought requisite or necessary to salvation. More plainly put, John Wesley writes in his sermons on several occasions that I want to know one thing, the way to heaven, how to land safe on the happy shore. God himself had consecrated to teach the way. For this very end, he came from heaven. He has written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book. At any price, give me that book of God. I have it. Here is knowledge enough for me. Let me be homo unus liberi, a person of one book. Here then I am, far from the busy ways of others. I sit down alone, only God is here. In his presence I open and I read his book, for this end, to find the way to heaven. For Wesley, the importance of Scripture is that within it, it is the way of salvation, the journey of sanctification. How amazing then is our Scripture lesson that we hear in the powerful words of God from the prophet Jeremiah that now is the only going to be within our hearts. Not some vain ritual or distant place that we must travel to, but here, within our hearts, No longer is God some distant deity in which we have the experiences, oh, did you hear? But rather, having the fullness of knowing the one true God. No priests to interpret, no rituals to screw up, no long distances to travel, no hidden God to find, but a God who is willing to say, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, so that the forgiveness of the Lord, the journey of salvation, may be with us. A God who is completely found here within our scriptures. That, my brothers and sisters, is the foundation from which all else comes. This, my family, is the word of God for you and me, the people of God. Thanks be to God.
It may appear a little different color, the text might be different, but this is also the Word of God. It's the good book, the Bible. Whatever we call it, or any version that we read, the Scriptures are the main principle means that God speaks to us. Anything that is not written in the Scriptures, or anything that cannot be proven as truth through the Scriptures, cannot be considered anything that bases our faith. Whether we are looking at the Scriptures for answers, whether we're finding comfort for pain, whether we're seeking discernment for big decisions, God's Word is that means by which we are connected. The foundation of faith stands upon the revelations of the Almighty. It is provided to us by the writings of the prophets, through the apostles, and through the teachings of Jesus Christ. Now, there are times when we're reading the Scriptures that we might get caught up in a question. We might stumble over something that's difficult to understand. So we delve deeper into the Scriptures. And often we find that just opens up new questions, nuanced understandings that challenge us in new ways. Now there are some who are good God-fearing people, but they believe that reason does not play a part in our reading of the Scripture. However, it's frustrating at times for me personally, because I look for the Lord to speak with me through His Word. When I get confused, when I get discouraged, when I get bewildered, I hear God saying, "Fear not, for I am with you." God has given me a gift. He's given me a mind that is able to reason, use logic, and that is a gift from God. Now, I mentioned the folks who some good God-fearing Christians believe that there is not a place for reason in the Scriptures. They might say They might say that reason and conjecture when engaging the Scriptures is inappropriate. And their argument would be well-founded if we solely rely on our own knowledge and ability. Now, the other side of that argument is that there is no understanding of God that doesn't come through reason. Jesus often taught in parables. He used metaphors to explain divine principles using earthly images. He challenged his disciples to engage in reason, to apply that reason. He taught them that the word of God is like seeds that are thrown by the hands of the sower. He asked them, "Do you take a lamp and put it under a bushel basket, or set it under your table, under your bed? Or do you put it on a lampstand so that everyone can see?" Christ says that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It's small among seeds, but when planted and nurtured, it becomes an immense bush. Christ used these analogies to challenge us to use reason, to make logical connections. Now, the scripture that we read, that Ben read in Jeremiah today, it's not unlike Jesus' parables. It is steeped in metaphor. Jeremiah talks about the house of Israel and the house of Judah. He says that there's a new covenant that's going to replace the old covenant, a broken promise when God was the master of Israel. And we read that God's law will be placed in his people, will be written in their hearts. But what does this mean? Who was Jeremiah speaking to? What is this new covenant? And how is God going to place his law in his people? Well, now, as we ponder these questions, we call on the Holy Spirit and we apply reason. In verse 31, Jeremiah writes about the house of Israel, the nation of Israel, and the nation of Judah. But at the time that this scripture was written, the house of Israel no longer existed. They had been conquered by the Assyrians and then overtaken by the Babylonians. But then in verse 33, we hear that God is going to make a new covenant with Israel. Well, how can God make a new covenant with a people that doesn't exist, that don't exist? Was this a prophetic vision that the two nations would rejoin, that there would be a combination of the North and the South Kingdom? Was he simply letting Judah go? Or were they lost forever? Or was Jeremiah talking about a different collection of the chosen people? A spiritual connection. A spiritual gathering. And that leads us to this new covenant with these people. Well, now Paul writes in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 5 through 7, that Jesus is this new covenant, that his ministry surpasses Moses, and he is a better covenant. Paul was trying to tell the leaders of the church of his time that they needed to apply reason. They needed to listen to reason. So if we follow that path, if Jeremiah was speaking about a spiritual nation, and Jesus is that covenant with that new nation, then how does God put his law in the hearts of his people? Well, that law is something that has to be present within us. It's something that comes from our heart. And it would stand to reason that law would probably be the greatest commandment that there was. When the Pharisees came to test Jesus, they asked him, "Which is the greatest commandment?" And he answered them very directly. He said, "To love the Lord with all your heart and with all your might, and to love your neighbor as yourself." Well, that sort of brings it all together. So let's think this through. Let's reason it out. If this is a spiritual collection of believers, then we are the nation that Jeremiah was talking about. Christ is that new covenant, then it is his life, his death, and his resurrection that is that new promise that God has made with us. And that law is love. So we read the scriptures, we delve into the scriptures, but it is reason that brings everything together. I offer this as one possibility. It's my reasoning. But I give it to you so that you can come up with your own conclusions, so that you can have a choice. But to honor my tradition, I would like to close with a quote from John Wesley regarding wisdom, or regarding reason. Is it not reason assigned by the Holy Spirit which enables us to understand what the Holy Scriptures declare concerning the being and attributes of God, concerning his eternity and immensity, his power, wisdom, and holiness? It is by reason that God enables us in some measure to comprehend his method of dealing with the children of men, the nature of his various dispensations, of the old and the new covenant, of the law and the gospel. It is by this we understand his Spirit opening and enlightening the eyes of our understanding. Amen.
As we do not reason simply within our own selves, but also with the greater community of believers, as Methodists, Mennonites, and as God's people, we value tradition and the traditioning process. Part of ingesting and applying the Word of God that calls us to listen to the deep wisdom and writings of those who have reasoned and gone before us. Wesley deeply valued the early church fathers like Tertullian. Wesley himself, we now consider a church father. We read Walter Brueggemann, a modern theologian, as his words have also become part of the tradition and its continual development. So in reflecting on tradition this morning, I thought it best to read their words and thoughts on this passage from Jeremiah 31:31-34. Tertullian writes in 198 AD concerning the law and its circumcision of the body in Jewish teaching and also of the heart. And in another place, he, Jeremiah, says, "Behold, days shall come, saith the Lord, and I will draw up for the house of Judah and for the house of Jacob a new testament, not such as I once have gave their fathers in the day wherein I led them out of the land of Egypt." Whence we understand that the coming circumcision of the former, cessation of the former circumcision then given, and the coming progression of a new law, not such as he had already given to the fathers. John Wesley echoes Tertullian's understandings, foreshadowing of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. "Behold, and not only with the Jews, but all those who should be engrafted into that olive, it is not called the new covenant because it is as to the substance new. For it was made with Abraham in Genesis and the Jews in Deuteronomy. But because it was revealed after a new manner, more fully and particularly, plainly and clearly. Nor was the ceremonial law any part of it, as it was to the Jews a strict observance of that. It was likewise new in regard to the efficacy of the Spirit attending to it in a much fuller and larger manner. The new covenant which God made with the Jews when they came out of the land of Egypt was on God's part the law which he gave them with the promises annexed. On their part, which made it a more formal covenant, their promise of obedience to it. With that is, with those who are Jews inwardly and write it, the prophet's design is here to express the difference betwixt the law and the gospel. The first shrews duty, the latter brings the grace of regeneration by which the heart is changed and enabled for duty. All under the time of the law that came to salvation were saved by this new covenant, but this was not evidently exhibited, neither was the regenerating grace of God so common under the time of the law
as it hath been under the gospel. I will forgive. God makes the root of all this grace to be the free pardon and the remission of sins. Brueggemann interprets this passage into a modern-day context in his writings from Ferguson and Forgiveness in March of this year. This poet, Jeremiah, anticipates and imagines three facets of new beginning that may be given to God outside the zone of self-indulgent, self-sufficient illusion. First, the new covenant granted by God will permit the inhaling of my Torah. I say inhaling because the Torah will be actualized and accepted as one's own, not imposed by external authority. This Torah is a tradition of obedience to the expectations of God. The Torah consists in part in justice, a life lived toward the neighbor. The racist policies and practices in Ferguson made clear that we have forgiven all about being neighbors. Jeremiah can imagine a new beginning for Israel in the midst of its failure, because free of denial and illusion, there will be a new embrace of the non-negotiable requirements for what makes a viable life available. We have, like ancient Israel, been on a binge of narcissistic self-indulgence. In our realism, however, we know that a sustainable social life requires attentiveness to neighbor. Torah obedience is not a narrow moralism. It is rather realism and readiness about what is required for society to work in life-flourishing ways. The poet anticipates that in time to come, all will know God. The phrase does not bespeak technical theological information, nor does it just mean emotional intimacy with God. It means, rather, a readiness to treasure this relationship with God that is defining for attitudes, actions, and policies. And their words we take and are also informed by our experiences.
Prevenient grace abounds in our lives. In the passage today, we get the proclamation of a new covenant with Israel. God promises to write the law on their hearts of the Israelites, that they will know the Lord and they will be forgiven of their sins. When I think about this passage, I think about Jesus. And I think most of us do from this side of the cross. But what I think about specifically is communion. In the open table the Lord has set for us to come to experience him in grace, repentance, and pardon. Christ's presence is found at the table in a holy mystery that reminds us of his ministry, his life, his death, and his resurrection that he has given to us out of grace. You see, God knew that Israelites would continue to reject him and go about life on their own terms, much in the same way we do. So he came down, he dwelled among them, taught them in the flesh, and extended grace to them through the ministry of Christ, and wrote the law on their hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit. And as Darren reminds us, Jesus wrote the laws on their hearts. And in Matthew 22, Jesus reminds us what the greatest commandments are, and they bear repeating. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. We don't always follow God or love him with all of our focus and all of our being. We fall short. That's where grace comes in. The second part is to love our neighbors as ourselves. And that invites us to practice grace towards others, even when everything in our human experience tells us that grace and pardon are unacceptable and impossible. We often fail to show grace to our neighbors, and we get in the way of God revealing grace to others. I want to share an experience I had last week with you that involves grace. Last Thursday, we took communion in a new way at the prayer labyrinth. Communion is a sacred sacrament, and I worry sometimes that dropping crumbs or dripping juice from the bread is bad, and I want it to be perfect. When it came time for me to dip my bread in the cup, I dipped, and I quickly put my hand under the bread so that the juice would not drop. I thought I succeeded until I watched a drop land on the table. Then others come and drops of juice began to multiply. I was upset, I was frustrated, and I carried this through the prayer labyrinth until I got to the center and prayed. It was in that moment I realized something about the drops of juice. Those drops and the crumbs of bread are grace. They are the reminder that the Lord's cup is always overflowing, and it will drip and make a mess every time. They are a reminder that when Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me," that we can get in the way of the overflowing grace that comes about by doing his work. I have learned in my life that despite my imperfections and my life experience of being abused for the majority of my life, Christ invites me to the table from the shadows where I was an outcast into the light of his love and grace, as I remember the life he led and laid down, and he turns open wounds into healing scars so that we may share in the grace together. And it is in this communion that we come to know Christ, invite the Spirit to write the law and his teachings on our hearts, and to seek forgiveness from both our sins and getting in the way of the grace and the crumbs that litter the table or fall to the floor. Let us come together and know the grace of the Lord. Amen.
United Methodists believe that when we hear the word of God, it invokes a response from us. And so in response to hearing God's word this morning and hearing it preached upon, I invite you to respond by coming to the Lord's table. We will be using a musical setting this morning from The Faith We Sing, so you need to find number 2257 and put your finger right there, because we will come back to it several times. This may be new even for United Methodists because it's not in the hymnal. The Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. Blessed are you, our Alpha and our Omega, whose strong and loving arms encompass the universe. For with your eternal word and Holy Spirit, you are forever one God. Through your word, you created all things and called them good. And in you, we live and move and have our being. When we fell into sin, you did not desert us. You made covenant with your people Israel and spoke through prophets and teachers. In Jesus Christ, your word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And so, with your people on earth and all the company of heaven, we praise your name and join their unending hymn. Holy are you, and blessed is your Son, Jesus Christ, who called you Abba, Father. As a mother tenderly gathers her children, you embraced a people as your own and filled them with a longing for peace that would last and a justice that would never fail. In Jesus' suffering and death, you took upon yourself our sin and death and destroyed their power forever. You raised from the dead this same Jesus, who now reigns with you in glory, and poured upon us your Holy Spirit, making us the people of your new covenant. On the night before he met with death, Jesus was gathered with his friends in an upper room, and with them he broke bread. He blessed it and gave thanks to God for it. But this was unlike every other time that they had broken bread together, because on this night he told them, "Friends, this is not just bread. It is my body, which will be broken out of love for you. So take and eat. And every time that you do, remember me." And in the same way, when supper was over, Jesus took the cup. And again, he blessed it and gave thanks to God for it. And when he gave it to his friends, he said, "This is not just wine. It is my blood being poured out because I love you. So take and drink. And every time that you do, remember me." And so, in remembrance of these, your mighty acts in Jesus Christ, we offer ourselves in praise and thanksgiving as a holy and living sacrifice in union with Christ's offering for us as we proclaim the mystery of faith.
Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna in the highest.
Pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here, and on these gifts of bread and wine. Make it be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we may be renewed as the body of Christ for the world, redeemed by Christ's blood. As the grain and grapes once dispersed in the fields are now united on this table in bread and wine, so may we and all your people be gathered from every time and place into the unity of your eternal household, and feast at your table forever. Through Christ, with Christ, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, all honor and glory is yours, Almighty God, now and forever.
My table, or the table of the United Methodist Church, it is the table of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gives of himself freely, that we may live in that freedom. So come, friends, come and be filled.
Mm-hmm. told us tonight, and may we be led by the Spirit. Go in peace and serve the Lord.
Amen.